We read this morning from the book of beginnings, Genesis, and we studied about Enoch, that man that walked with God. Enoch was given a message of judgment. And here tonight in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 through to 15, we see the final judgment, that great white throne judgment, the judgment of the unbeliever. Now, whenever we break into the passage, Satan has been cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever. And John speaks and he records these visions that he has seen about the final day. And so we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we land there at verse 15, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to us. I only want to preach a very short message, but a very somber message tonight. The year was 1894 when Alfred Dreyfus, a French soldier, was sent to the Devil's Island Penal Colony as a traitor to his country. General Dreyfus was accused and convicted of giving information to the Germans, but 2 years later, evidence surfaced that a different French soldier had actually done the dirty deed. High-ranking officers within the French military kept that evidence suppressed for a number of years, and it took another 7 years until Dreyfus was finally acquitted in 1906. The French public were seriously divided over the whole entire affair because Dreyfus was a Jew. And at that time, anti-Semitism was on the rise, and his superiors were anxious to prove that Jews could not be considered to be patriots in the nation in which they lived. Dreyfus was a victim of the legal system. Legal systems all over the world have tried their best to make sure that miscarriages of justice are few and far between, but every so often we hear of retrials, higher courts overruling the lower court. But in Revelation chapter 20, we read of a courtroom where there'll be no debate over people's innocence or guilt. There will be a prosecutor in this court, but no defense barrister. There'll be an accuser, but no advocate. There'll be no jury in this court, no court of appeal. And the sentence that the judge pronounces will be final. And when the gavel is slammed down, the decision is final. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in any prison where there is no escape. Now, I don't want you to get confused tonight because there's many judgments in the Bible, but we're looking at the final judgment of the unsaved. You might have heard Christians pray, "Lord, grant that someday we might stand before the great white throne." Well, don't pray that for me or don't pray that for you, because the great white throne judgment is reserved for judgment for the unsaved. Yes, as Christians, we will be judged. And Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be bad or good." That's the day whenever our works as believers will be tried in the fire and our motives will be revealed. But what we're looking at here in Revelation 20 is altogether different. And if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll never stand before the great white throne. Let's get into the passage and look at verse 11, for we see the courtroom described. And I saw a great white throne. Great. That speaks to us of its power. It towers above every other throne. It possesses universal jurisdiction over the entire created order. It overrides every decision of any lower earthly court. It's great in its power. It's great in its authority. Its summons are irreversible and final. It's the greatest courtroom in the history of the world. The white, that speaks to us of its purity. It's a court that has absolute holiness and inflexible justice. All of its judgments are perfect. There's no injustice. There's no impartiality. There's no partiality at this throne. Every sinful deed is presented as it actually is. There's no secrets of man's heart or imagination. They'll all be exposed in that day and presented exactly as they are. It's a courtroom, and I'm sure you've seen it in these TV shows where lawyers exaggerate. There'd be no exaggeration at this courtroom. Every bit of evidence of every sinner in thought, mind, motive, and deed will be presented exactly as it is. The word throne reminds us, you know, of its purpose. This is God's seat of judgment in his divine tribunal. Every wrong will be presented at his throne and will be judged. Every injustice will be made known here and will be brought to account. Look again at verse 11, for we see the judge revealed, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Well, who is that person? Who is the judge on the bench? The one that sits on the bench is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's seated, meaning that he is actively presiding. He's enthroned, he is ruling, he's reigning, and he's ready to judge in this day. You know, all of Scripture identifies this judge is the Lord Jesus. You remember that the Lord Jesus said himself in John 5, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This judge of heaven and earth is none other than the Lord himself. And in that day, the lamb will become the lion. A lion captures his prey in his mighty jaws, and once caught, he crushes and consumes his prey. And so it will be in that last day when the lion of the tribe of Judah will capture and crush every believer or unbeliever outside of himself. You know, that's a terrifying scene. So much that the passage continues and says, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. There was no hiding place. No, this throne and this judge and this judgment are inescapable. It's a day that all unbelievers will have in court. They can't hide away from it. They have to be there. All their lives, they may have ignored Christ. They may have denied Christ. They may have cursed Christ. They may have blasphemed Christ. They may have put Christ off. But on this final day, every lost sinner will stand face to face in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And as they look up to the judge, they'll see him standing with feet as glowing as a furnace, seeing his eyes of fire. And when the judge speaks, he'll speak with this, like the sound of many waters, and he'll drown out every excuse and every word that is offered to him as their defense. And his verdict alone on that final day will be the only voice that is heard. We see the courtroom described, but look at the people who are called in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are all the unsaved dead from the very beginning of time. They'll be summoned into this courtroom before the judge. The great will be there, and so will the small. The out-and-out sinner will be there. Hitler will be there. Stalin, Chairman Mao, and other such notorious sinners who sinned on a grand scale in front of the whole wide world, they'll be there. They'll be summoned to give an account to the judge of heaven and earth. Well, you're saying, well, that's good news for me. I tick that box off. But no, not only will the out-and-out sinner be there, the self-righteous will be there. Those who pride themselves in being good and being moral and being upright. This is the one who thinks the gospel is only for the thief, for the prostitute, for the out-and-out sinner. But oh no, not me. Maybe you think tonight in the meeting or online that you're good enough. Your own morality and your own good works may commend you towards God. Maybe that's what you're relying on tonight, and you hope that in that day that you'll be weighing the balances and, well, the good might outweigh the bad, but dear friend, the Bible already says that we're weighing the balances and found wanting. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and if we don't trust Christ, this is where we'll all stand one day. Not only will the self-righteous be there, not only will the out-and-out sinner be there, but the procrastinator will be there. Those who know that they're sinners, those who know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, those who intend to get saved one day but keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and say, one day whenever I get out of school, one day when I get married, one day when we have children, one day when I retire, on my deathbed I'll put my trust in Jesus. If COVID-19 has taught us anything, it has to be about the brevity of life. Do we all not hear of those horrific car accidents on the news that claim the lives of both young and old? I wonder tonight, if the car went into the hedge on the way home from the meeting, where would you be? Where would you stand before God? Would you stand before Him to be judged? Or would you stand before Him as your advocate? You know, tomorrow's promised to no one. And that's why we say tonight not to put it off. The wisest man ever to walk across the face of this earth said, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The Bible continually tells us, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, right where you sit in the meeting, right where you sit at home, you don't even have to wait to the end, but right now you can receive Christ as your Savior by faith. The out-and-out sinner will be there. The self-righteous will be there. The procrastinator will be there. But there'll be religious people there as well. And I think this is probably the saddest group that will be there. They have their names written on the church roll, but they've never had them written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're attached to a church or a denomination, but they've never become attached to Christ. They have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. You know, the Lord Jesus talked about this group in Matthew's Gospel, and I think these are some of the saddest verses in our Bibles. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.'" Listen to this. "And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" You see, there'll be ministers there in that day. There'll be church ushers that'll be there in that day. Those that attended faithfully Sunday after Sunday, paid in, but they were never born again. Wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight and you never miss the meetings, you pay in, you're a diehard Protestant or a devout Catholic, but yet you've never been born again. Oh yes, you know the Scriptures, but you don't know the Savior. You know the Catechism, but you don't know Christ. You know all the hymns, but you don't know Him. Was Nicodemus not like this? You remember, he was one of the most religious men that ever walked across the face of the earth, one of the most upstanding Jews of his time. Yet the Lord Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, ye must be born again." So we see the people that'll be there in that day. But look again at verse 12, because we see the evidence that will be presented, and the books were opened. These books contain God's precise record of everything from the day you were born to the day that you die. The omniscient God who sees and knows everything has been recording every thought, every word, every deed of every unsaved person since the day dot. Every sin is recorded. Every useless word that you've said, every selfish deed, every sensual thought, every smutty joke, every carnal comment. All that the sinner should have done and failed to do. All that he should have done but didn't. You know, it petrifies me even the thought, if my sins were put up in that screen, there'd be slides upon slides upon slides. And I wouldn't even be standing here by the time you got through slide one. But can you imagine on that day, standing before a holy God and the books being opened and all your sins being read out for everyone to see? Luke chapter 8, verse 17 says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." What a thought. Even our secret thoughts and things that we do behind closed doors, if we're at the judgment day, they're all there for everyone to see. Look again at verse 12, for there's another book that's open. It's the book of life. As if the evidence presented wasn't damning enough to settle the question of your conviction, from this book, the Lord Jesus will show that everyone's name who is not in this book is a lost sinner. He'll say, "You've never believed on my holy name. You've chosen to go your own way. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction." So Jesus Christ, as he presents this book, the entire record of life, sin, iniquity, lust, immorality, then he brings this book out, which is the book to end all the arguments. I wonder tonight, has your name been written in the Lamb's book of life? Have you come to that point in your life whenever you've surrendered all to him, you've realized that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and put your trust in him? If not, then make sure tonight before you leave the meeting that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. We see the evidence presented, but then the judgment is handed down. Having examined all the evidence and having all the documentation to show that we're guilty, lost sinners, the defendant now awaits the judgment and the verdict of the judge. It's now time for the judgment to be rendered and for the verdict to be issued. And we see in verse 14 here, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." You know, that word for hell there is Gehenna, which is an actual place during New Testament times. It was located southwest of Jerusalem. And in Old Testament times, the idolatrous Israelites, they sacrificed children even there to the false gods. In New Testament times, though, it became a rubbish dump. And it gave off a foul smell that could be smelt even from the city. One of the main features, though, of this rubbish dump was that the fire was continually burning day and night without end. And that's exactly what the Bible refers to here. Hell is described constantly as a place of fire. The most notable story of that is Lazarus and the rich man. And the Lord Jesus in that story lifts the lid off hell just for a moment so that we can see the torment that the rich man was in. You see, the rich man had lived plenteously. He had all his cozy creature comforts. But then he died without knowing Christ, and he went to hell forever. And it's from hell that he finds out that there's no escape there. There's no appeals there. There's no second chances there. It's all for eternity. How long is eternity, you say? Eternity's forever. Matthew 10 says, "Do not fear him who has the power to kill the body. Fear him who has the power to kill and destroy the soul and the body in hell forever." Did you get that final word? Forever. It never comes to an end. And throughout all the ages to come, those who were cast down into this bottomless pit, this lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever, there'll never be any relief. There'll never be any escape. But throughout the ages to come, they will be the object of God's fury, God's vengeance, and God's wrath upon sin. Because every sin must be punished. When 10,000 times 10,000 years have passed, eternity will have just begun. You'll notice that there's no annihilation here. Many people today believe that if you go to hell or if you go to heaven, you'll eventually be annihilated. But that's the greatest heresy that ever was, because this book tells us that it's a fire that is quenched not. The beast and the false prophet, they'll still be tormented 1,000 years after they were cast into it. What an awful place. A place of unceasing fire, a place of unceasing pain, a place of unceasing torture, a place of unceasing darkness. You know, I heard the story one time of a man that was in an American diner, and there's a bit of commotion going on behind him. And in the midst of all the commotion, he heard this one man yell out to the other, "Go to hell." The old Christian turned round to the man and says, "Brother, mister, you don't have to go there. I've just been reading the roadmap away from it." And Revelation 20 paints a dark and terrible picture of Judgment Day. But there's good news tonight, that the judge that will sit in the throne can tonight become your advocate and become your savior if only you'll come to him and settle your case out of court. By settling your case out of court, you meet him as savior rather than judge, and he clothes you in his righteousness and makes you fit for heaven. He takes the penalty that you and I deserve, and all of your sins are thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. You say tonight, "Andrew, what do I have to do to come?" My dear, what do I have to do to come? My dear friend, everything was done for you 2,000 years ago on a cross on Mount Calvary, where God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, every lashing, every nail print in his hand, with every thorn that pierced his brow, he did it for you and he did it for me, so that we wouldn't have to stand on Judgment Day and be judged and cast into the lake of fire. The hymn writer summed it up so well. "Upon his head a crown of thorns, upon his heart my shame, for me he prayed, for me he died, and dying spoke my name. Crucified, crucified, and nailed upon a tree, with pierced hands and feet, and sighed for you, for me." Won't you come tonight? He's brought you here tonight, or he's given you this access into the meeting tonight for a divine appointment for you to hear about the judgment of God if you die without accepting him as your Savior. But he's also brought you here tonight to hear that he loved you so much that he gave his only Son, that you wouldn't have to endure any of what we've just talked about tonight. Can I ask you tonight, what's keeping you back? Maybe you're afraid of what the boys will say in the site, what the girls will say in the office, what your mates will say in school. This might be a cliche, but it's true. Your friends can laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh you out of it. Don't put it off. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Don't be the procrastinator that says tomorrow, for tomorrow is guaranteed to no one. Let me leave you with that verse that I quoted earlier on. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow in prayer.